Okay, we're ready to begin our afternoon plenary session, our first in the afternoon, From Fear to Hope, Leadership Reflection on Courage. We have four panelists assembled here on our stage. Each person here has presented already in a different venue, but not everyone has heard everyone. And so a brief introduction from each person, and then we will speak to our format. To the far left, we have Jamie Goff. Jamie Goff is Associate Dean of the Graduate School and Chair of the Department of Marriage and Family Studies at Abilene Christian University. She's a licensed marriage and family therapist and a licensed professional counselor. She and her husband Eric, who has a CPA, have been married for 14 years, live in Abilene, Texas, and they are members of the Highland Church of Christ. To my near left is Holly Allen. Holly is Professor of Family Studies and Christian Ministries at Lipscomb University, where she holds a joint appointment in the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences and the College of Bible and Ministry. Her areas of interest are children's spirituality and intergenerational issues. Her most recent book is entitled Intergenerational Christian Formation. Before that, she wrote Nurturing Children's Spirituality. She's married to Leonard Allen, and they have three adult children and four grandchildren. And then, back on the other side, next to Jamie, is Houston Heflin, who has spent 12 years in church ministry as an adult spiritual formation minister and as a youth minister before he moved to ACU, where he teaches in the area of church leadership, teaching ministry, and spiritual formation. He consults frequently with adult education teams across the country and hosts seminars for volunteer teachers on creative teaching. He wrote, and you'll love this title, Teaching Eutychus, Engaging Today's Learners with Passion and Creativity. Houston and his wife Karen have been married 18 years. They have four children whose ages range from 5 to 12. And then the last one, the guy in blue, is Rubel Shelley, who has spent his adult life in ministry, preaching, teaching, and writing with a commitment to non-sectarian gospel. After a 27-year ministry with the Family of God at Woodmont Hills in Nashville, in 2005, he moved to Michigan to teach at Rochester College. By 2008, they had made him president. This January, he accepted the position of Distinguished Professor of Philosophy and Religion at Lipscomb University. His most recent book is my favorite title, I Knew Jesus Before He Was a Christian, and I Liked Him Better Then. He and his wife, Myra, have three children and numerous grandchildren.
Nine.
Goodness. We'll never catch up. But it's not a race. I understand that. Our panel's goal is pretty simple. It's to probe, to go deeper, through the expertise that has been assembled on this stage and through the experience that they've had. I want us to probe how we as leaders respond to the increasing pressures that we are facing in our culture. Of course, we can become paralyzed by fear and succumb to exhaustion, but what our communities need are leaders who are willing to take risks. And so in the next 40 minutes or so, our panelists will share their expertise and or experience in handling risk, fear, and courage. And after, I've asked each one to share up to 5 minutes from expertise or experience. And when they've finished, either I will probe with a question or we will open it up to you to probe with a question as we together go deeper on these matters. And so, Jamie, let's begin with you.
Can you all hear me? Yes, I'm on. As I was reflecting on what I might share with you all this afternoon, I've realized I've been reflecting on leadership quite a bit lately because I'm involved in developing an EDD in organizational leadership, and so, but it's not the leadership industry. We're going to avoid that, Carson.
We don't like that.
But as I was reflecting on this, and you know, my experience is as a marriage and family therapist, and so I work primarily with couples, and I train students who are wanting to become marriage and family therapists. But it struck me that I think many times we approach leadership on a macro system level, when really we need to begin developing ourselves as leaders at a microsystem level or at a dyadic level. And that's my bias, of course, given my experience and my discipline. So I wanted to share a few thoughts with you about that microsystem or dyadic development of leadership, and how in those more intimate relationships we focus on the development of our leadership skills and our leadership style. In 1979, John Bowlby, who was far ahead of his time, he's the creator of attachment theory, said, "Human beings of all ages are happiest and able to deploy their talents to best advantage when they're confident that, standing behind them, there are one or more trusted persons who will come to their aid should difficulties arise." Leaders' ability to take risks and have courage is developed not in the leadership context, but rather in the context of the leader's most intimate relationships, whether those relationships be with their spouse, with a trusted friend, or with God. I've observed a common theme in my work as a therapist. We tend to think of having courage, taking risks, and facing fears as being required in the face of what most of us would consider to be big circumstances. However, the things that take the most courage have to do with facing what is vulnerable within us and taking the risk to share it with our closest intimates. These small risks are what enable us to have courage in the face of big events. For most of us, our deepest fears relate to experiences of rejection, loneliness, and a desire to be loved and accepted. These fears are developed through lifelong experiences, going back to infancy, and whether or not our caretakers are responsive to us. We're continually shaped by our interactions with others. We learn early in life whether or not it's safe to take the risk to express our fears in the form of needs and desires. If we risk and we receive in return rejection or criticism, our fears are confirmed. As a result, we bury those fears deeper so as not to experience rejection again. If we risk and we're rewarded with attunement and responsiveness, our fear subsides and we have courage to risk in the future. If they are characterized by vulnerability, risk-taking, attunement, and responsiveness, our intimate relationships serve as a secure base from which we launch into our work, into our faith communities, and into our leadership roles. From our earliest childhood experiences, we develop expectations about how people will react when we're vulnerable and express our needs. Even in the absence of affirmation of our needs in childhood, however, the neuroplasticity of our brains allows us to alter our expectations in adulthood. This is most effectively accomplished in intimate relationships in which we feel accepted, supported, and validated. Research has shown over and over that leaders who have security in their most intimate relationships are themselves see themselves as more effective, and they're more capable of dealing with novel situations when they arise. Secure intimate relationships enable leaders to focus on the needs of their followers and enable them to develop competency in those that they lead. Leaders in secure relationships are characterized by self-awareness, by relational transparency, balanced internal processing, and an internalized moral perspective. So my challenge to those of you who are in leadership roles, especially in your faith communities, but also in other contexts, is that if, as a leader, you find yourself frequently feeling afraid, feeling timid, and lacking courage, it may be best to begin addressing that issue by examining your closest relationships. How might the quality of your intimate relationships be affecting your ability to lead courageously? Are you aware of your deepest fears and the needs that they express? Do you feel like you have a secure base in your intimate relationships that allow you to launch effectively into your leadership role? If you don't feel like you have a secure base, what keeps you from taking the risks necessary to develop security in your relationships?
Houston?
So I want to speak just briefly about one aspect of leadership, and a vital component of leadership is influencing other people, or we might say teaching in the realm of the church, in church ministry. And so our faith is dependent on telling the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. In fact, we have this commission by Jesus in Matthew 28 to go and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so I want to speak just briefly from my experience as an adult education minister in the church and now as a volunteer teacher in the church where I am a member in Abilene. It appears to me as though some churches are scaling back, shying away from, cutting down to bare bones ministries, and even there are some who are cutting Bible classes in favor of maybe even small groups, and there's a time and a place for that in some contexts. But I want to challenge that may or may not always need to be the case. Specifically, if those are motivated, those decisions are motivated by fear. Okay, so in our culture, we have people who are busy, who are frenetic, a word that's been used this morning. There is greater biblical illiteracy now among young people that I'm seeing coming to college than has been around in a long time. We have a culture that's increasingly belligerent towards Christianity. And young people who graduate from high school and then graduate from church. They may have grown up in a church, but are leaving. And so there are reasons to be concerned or even discouraged. But I want to ask, what would it be like if we leaned more heavily into the teaching ministry of the church? Gave it our attention, gave it more resources, more energy, more attention. And I admit that there are fears to be addressed if we were to do this. But I want to remind us just briefly about something that is in the Bible. The same response that people of fear have received from God. First is Joshua, who is facing something he's never seen before. He's standing by the Jordan River facing the city of Jericho, and he's challenged with leading a nation of people without Moses around. Similarly, you've got the disciples who stood on the boat on the Sea of Galilee who were afraid because they faced something they had never seen before, a ghost coming to them on the water. And in both cases, there's this response to Joshua: be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And to the disciples: do not be afraid. Take courage. It's me, it's I, Jesus says. And so in both cases, facing fear, we have this message from God saying, no, you can be courageous despite the fear. And just briefly, I want to mention that there is much fear in teaching. There are some of us who have taught, and you know this, it's fear can be present when you're teaching because you're afraid that you'll be exposed as unknowledgeable, or you'll be exposed as unprepared, or you will be maybe someone will ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Teaching is a frightful experience, and fear can be present, but there are some stronger motives, there are stronger virtues present than fear, and one of them is love, and one of them is compassion. I'm reminded of Jesus who, when he looked out on the crowds, they were helpless, looking like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and so he began teaching them many things. So, to conclude, I want to offer some suggestions about what it might look like to, as leaders, be courageous in teaching in the church. It would be courageous to offer hospitality to children and adolescents and their families and bring them into your Bible class and be a host to them and make intergenerational connections, if I can speak about something Holly is passionate about as well. What would it be like for you to volunteer to teach in the children's ministry classes or the youth ministry classes to build those bridges, to go where they are and invite them to come to where you are, and to study the Bible together intergenerationally so that we who are older can learn from those who are younger and so that those who are younger can learn from those who are older? And what might it be like to focus on scripture memorization again, to get the word planted into the minds and hearts of the people? who then can grow and not just be satisfied with biblical knowledge, but then to teach for transformation, to expect more and to move people on. And finally, I guess, what would it be like to pray more with our churches, and not just in large assemblies, but again, intergenerational connections to teach them how to pray and to walk with them hand in hand?
All right. Very good. Thanks, Houston and Jamie. Rubel?
Since this is Elder Link, and I presume a great many of you are serving as elders, the most clear-cut examples I know of courage in Christian leadership has been with elders that I've had the privilege of working with. Now, I've seen some gutless elders. That's a technical, theological term, gutless. At least two churches that I served with early in my ministry refused to allow minorities, specifically African Americans, into services. Three, counting one that I preached for while I was a college student. And that was in the 60s, turbulent 60s. And then I had the chance to work with elders who were courageous. By the way, I got fired in those other places. Well, finished up at a couple of them, and it was an issue. I've only been fired once so far. I always had the so far. But they did not have the courage to do what was right. But more recently, I've watched elders get bolder. I think some learn from the gutless, spineless, unholy reaction they made, say, to the civil rights movement. And the preaching has changed, and our fellowship to encourage people to deal more directly, more transparently with issues that arise among folks. So the specific instance that comes to my mind, to avoid names and but not to mask it so that it wouldn't be recognizable, I suppose, the music director and song leader of the church that I was preaching for had a serious moral failing that led to the dissolution of the marriage. And when he told me that the divorce will be filed for, this will happen next week, let's go to the elders and let them know. And I think they will be your best source of encouragement and support. And he said, do you think I dare? I said, shouldn't I just resign? I said, I don't think so. But let me test the waters for you. With your permission, I would like to tell the elders what's going on and set an appointment for you to meet with them. We agreed, prayed that would serve God's purpose. He went on. I went 2 or 3 days later to an elders' meeting. Told the elders the background of my involvement in trying to help save the marriage, the failure of that effort that the divorce would be filed for, and eventually it did become final. And without suggesting how they should react, said, what's your reaction? How should we deal with him? Seven men, one of them spoke up and said, I'll have to get somebody else to take care of the song leading next Sunday. I looked at him and said, do you really think that's the right thing to do? What will that say to him, and what will that say to the church about how we deal with failure and sin? And to his everlasting credit, this very conservative little bandy rooster guy, who was quick-tempered by his own admission, he said, That wasn't right of me to say that. He said, you're right. I love, and he called his name. And he said, we can't do that to him. I said, how do you think we should handle it? He said, we should let the church know that there's been failure, there's been repentance, there will likely be a divorce. Ask them to pray that there not be, and that he is a valuable brother in this church, and that we're going to support him through this crisis. Fast forward 15 years. That elder died, and that musician and I did his funeral. The musician led the music. I told a little bit of the story I've just told you. And then he stepped to the microphone and sobbing said, my spiritual life was rescued by this man. If he had not loved me when I was having a hard time loving myself, if he had not loved me when the main love relationship of my life had just fallen apart, if he had not loved me and allowed me to feel valuable to this church, he said, I don't know where I would be today, but he said, I'm reasonably certain that I would not have the resource for faith and strength that I have in my life because this man lived. So against all the things that elders can miss and all the things that elders get criticized for, I respect the courage of any of you in situations where you have stood by a preacher, a musician, Sunday school teacher, member of your church. They've had a DUI, there's been a divorce, there's been this, there's been that. And instead of protecting, quote, the image and reputation of the church, your concern was the redemption of the person involved. And if you've ever reacted differently than that, or if that's not the model you know, learn from that brother and his courage and the outcome of that, how important it is that you see your job really as shepherds of wounded souls rather than nervous folks who need to protect the image of the church. If the image of the church is that this is a safe place for sinners to come find healing, that's the image you'd like for your church to have.
All right. Thank you, Rubel. Holly?
Well, mine is a much more personal story. It's not just a teaching story, but it's a very personal story. We now live in Nashville. We moved there last summer, and we're beginning to participate in the Nashville culture. We're starting to hear the stories and the legends that permeate the culture there. One story I heard years ago before we moved, but I've heard repeated since we've moved there, was that 50 years ago, a young woman in Locust Ridge, Tennessee, at her high school graduation was asked what she was going to do next. And she said, I'm going to go to Nashville and I'm going to become a country western singing star. And there was a lot of laughter in her graduating class and all the parents who were there. Of course, that was Dolly Parton. And she did do that. I'm going to come back to that story. About 20 years ago, we were part of a church that was intentionally intergenerational. We met in small groups on Sunday evenings, and my experiences in those intergenerational groups changed my understanding of children and my understanding of Christian spiritual formation for children and adults. After a couple of years, I began to ask one burning question. What is it about these intergenerational settings that can uniquely and especially foster spiritual growth and development? I began to think about doing doctoral work that would address that question. But it seemed very distant to me, maybe something I would do in 10 years. It seemed pretty frightening to go do doctoral work, but it did seem important. A couple of years later, this church broke up and we experienced deep losses, public loss and private grief. We weren't really sure what to do next. I began to think about doing doctoral work. When people found out that we were moving to California, they asked why, and I told them that I was going to try to answer this question. What is it about intergenerational settings that uniquely and especially foster spiritual growth and development? I felt like Dolly Parton. Though no one actually laughed, some did ask, well, what do you want to do with that? So, with great anxiety, I applied to schools and told people and moved our family when I didn't know where this would lead. One emotion was tangibly present, and that was fear. I was afraid that I wouldn't be able to do doctoral work. I was afraid I would not find an answer to my question. I was afraid that no one would care, even if I did. And I was afraid that there would not be work for me, a job to do when I finished. But mostly, I was afraid that it wouldn't matter. I would devote my life to this for several years, and then it wouldn't make any difference to anyone in ministry or in people's lives or in the church. Fear was an ever-present emotion for me in the 3 years that I worked on my doctorate. I remember sitting at my computer on some days, staring at a blank screen, and no words would come. I sometimes sat there for 2 hours, and sometimes I went and got in bed and stayed another 2 hours in fear before I was able to get up again. What kept me going was hope and trust. I hoped that this calling was from God, and I trusted that He would use for good the desire He had placed in me. But it was very hard to believe that God would use me for His purposes. I had not been raised in a secular culture that encouraged the idea that women have much to contribute intellectually, nor had I been raised in a Christian culture that used the language of God calling people to do anything. Yet it seemed that this was a calling in my life, and even though I didn't know how it would lead to anything, or if it would lead to anything, nevertheless, I began this journey of trust. And some days, the trust outweighed the fear. I finished my dissertation in 2002, and indeed there was a job. Shock. There was a job, a good job, waiting for me at John Brown University. I was deeply grateful. But far beyond what I had dared to dream or think, at that very moment, my dissertation advisor and one of my other professors were beginning to consider the idea of a national Christian conference on children's spiritual formation. My dissertation had been on children's spiritual formation in intergenerational settings, so it was one of the areas of my expertise. So we began working together on this national conference, and the first one happened in Chicago in 2003, and every 3 years since then, a national conference, 2006, 2009, 2012, and another one this summer in 2015. And I've been on that board all along, and it's been an unexpected privilege and challenge to work on these national conferences to help the conversation move away from cognitive development in children to spiritual development. A marvelous opportunity that I certainly didn't foresee. And then, in about 2008, Christine Ross, who wrote her dissertation on intentional intergenerational congregations, approached me about combining our mutual interests and writing a book. And I thought, nobody really cared when I finished my dissertation. Nobody cared anything about intergenerational anything. And I thought, it's going to be like one of those books that falls stillborn from the press. But we agreed to write the book. And as it turned out, in 2010 and 2011, there was a big sea change. And now everybody's interested in bringing the generations back together. There's an astonishingly avid, even keen interest in this topic. And our book, when it came out in 2012, hit the crest. I mean, it's been amazing. Something I didn't foresee. Others are seeing that the main examples we see in Scripture are cross-generational gatherings, that God knows this is a key way to grow us spiritually and that we need each other. So the work God had been doing in me and others was for a much bigger purpose than we could see at the time. A couple of years ago, I was studying Joshua, and I had not really considered the connection between fear and courage until then. And we read Joshua 1:9. We were supposed to memorize it. I don't memorize it my age, but I tried. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I decided at that time to look up courage in Scripture, and I found several references that when courage is mentioned, fear is acknowledged. First Chronicles 28:20, David is talking to Solomon, his son, who's about to build the temple when David dies. Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. And Second Chronicles 32:7, this is Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. And then the same passage that Houston mentioned, Matthew 14:27, when the disciples are in the boat and the winds and the waves are everywhere, and Jesus walks out to them on the water, and Jesus immediately says to their terror, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. I just hadn't seen that connection. And I recognize now that though fear seemed to be the overriding emotion in me in those years, that God was teaching me to trust him enough to go forward. And that is courage. I did not recognize it at the time. He was building trust in me, trust to set aside my fears enough to write, to finish the dissertation, to recognize that the work he was doing in me and through me was for the sake of the body. I'm convinced that the driving emotion that contributes to failure and to procrastination and to inability to move off dead center is fear. But getting rid of fear, you say, oh, well, I'm afraid, I just need to get rid of it. Actually, I'm not sure that's possible. You must replace fear with courage to go forward. And I was unable to replace fear with courage on my own. For me, courage has come when I've been able to rest, to trust, and to hope in someone besides myself.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Jamie, Houston, Rubel, and Holly. I think our panelists have set forth a plethora of possibilities for you to address. And so Carson has the microphone. I'd like for you to raise your hand and do two things. I'd like for a crisply stated question directed to a specific person on our panel. Jamie has set forth the provocative attachment theory. You need one person behind you. Houston has asked us to lean into one of those five qualities that Leonard outlined last night to teach from Ephesians chapter 4. Rubel has set forth a very strong example of an elder who showed courage and love, and then Holly's personal story of courage coming in and replacing fear. All four of them, remarkable instances, situations, expertise, and experience. Now, let's move into that and develop that some with your questions. Crisp question, and then directed to a particular panelist. Who shall go first?
This question is for Jamie. I would like to get your ideas on some practices and specific things that leadership can do together to create an environment of trust and confidence and vulnerability that will enable those leaders together to free themselves to be courageous?
Oh, that's an excellent question.
So you're asking what leaders can do together as a group. Yeah. I was speaking of, in my comments, intimate relationships, and of course, most of my experience is with couples. However, most of us, even though our spouse may be our kind of most intimate partner, we all need others in that inner circle as well. And I think, Carson mentioned this morning, but leaders who see themselves as lone wolves are generally not very effective. And of course, our model for leadership is to have groups of elders. And so I don't know exactly what that might look like from one context to another, but if groups of elders can develop that sort of vulnerability with one another, to start from a place where fears are acknowledged, and I think some of what I was saying relates very closely to what Holly was saying, in that you can't have courage without acknowledging fear. And so when you're faced with big decisions or issues in your congregational context, to create an environment among your leaders, among your eldership, and among your staff, where people feel free to express what they're really afraid of, and that in doing so, those expressions of fear and vulnerability are validated, and they're understood, and that time is taken to understand one another and the fears that one another are experiencing. It's very difficult to be defensive and angry in the face of another person's vulnerability. Vulnerability disarms those reactions in us. And so even among leaders, vulnerability disarms the tendency to respond in defensiveness or anger or frustration. And so I don't know exactly what that might look like for, you know, your group, but to somehow create that type of atmosphere in your leadership, where we begin with, if we're dealing with something difficult, we begin with our fears. What are we most afraid of in this situation? And that's the place to start the conversation, not trying to come up with solutions before you've identified what your fears are.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Jamie. Another question. Right over here.
My fear to begin with is I can't be crisp. this, I guess I would address this to Rubel. When a leadership feels that they need to move forward, and yet at the same time they want to be respectful, compassionate to the tradition, the love relationships that have built a congregation, and yet there's that sense that, but this is important, we need to move forward. Where do you make that decision and sure, move forward?
Good question. I can give a very general answer that's always going to be situation specific. I think you're exactly right that it is a very unloving thing just to force change, to prove that we can do it. Other people are doing it. It's having this effect, so we're going to do it. That's just the wrong spirit to drive change. The kind of change that I hear you talking about is one that is congregation specific. It has to do maybe with inclusion. It has to do with gender roles. It has to do with music styles. I mean, the kinds of things that typically bother our churches, if we're going to change any of those things. I think, number one, you don't surprise people. You don't make a change and not let people know it's coming. So you teach about it. You discuss it. Here's the rationale. Here's why we believe this is appropriate, needs to be done. Number two, you provide some situations for feedback. Now, that's probably not the Sunday service, where unless somebody just jumps up and says, "How dare you?" But you provide some feedback situations. Maybe that's in some Wednesday night discussion times. Maybe it's in Bible classes after this has been talked about on a Sunday, and people have time to talk about. Maybe it's town meeting. And then third, if it is something that the leadership believes is important, has to do with our integrity with the gospel, has to do with our addressing a need that's present in these people, as of such and such date, this will be our policy and practice. And having done that, everyone will come along and no one will leave. Wrong. Just seeing if you were with me. There will be some people who will not accept the change, some out of as good a motive as they can have. I don't see it. I can't abide it. I won't go that way. Some just because they're not going to change, period. In either case, the leadership of the church needs to go out of its way publicly to say about such people, we love them. We appreciate their contributions to this church over the years. We're so saddened, hurt for them to make the choice. We would never ask them to leave. But if that is their choice, we ask that they go with our blessing, that they go with our love, that we always will be here as a resource for them. Churches have to change. And in order for the change to take place, there will be these growth pains. There will be these awkward moments. And there will be people, and some occasionally will be ugly about it. They'll upbraid the elders. It's all the preacher's fault. You will never be inappropriate to be overly gracious and loving and kind to them. And what you'll see in 6 to 18 months, half of them will be back. If you gave them a respectful hearing, and they know they got that, they'll calm down. They'll have visited other churches, and they'll see more they dislike there than they dislike here, even with this, because they... So, but basically, I'm saying, don't spring it on them. Teach. Announce. Don't shock. But treat them so graciously, so lovingly. I've gone through episodes like that, but seriously, within 6 to 18 months, half or more of them are back. And if the change was one that needed to be made, probably it allows the church to move forward on some other fronts. But it's painful, it's hard, it's what makes us want to hold back from making any change.
Wow.
But the change is necessary. You otherwise you have one person, one family, minority rule in a negative way. And that's not a leadership model that bodes well for the future of any church. Just somebody squealing and saying, I don't like it, and if you do it, I'm going to take my cards and go home. That lets them rule the church. The leadership needs to be invested in the consensus of the body, not that.
That was excellent. Excellent question. Excellent response. All right, we have time thing for one more quick question, and then before we take our break. Now is your chance. This is our opportunity for some consultation in a very practical way. Okay, right back here.
This one is for Ruel and Holly, quite frankly. Both of you have given examples of situations that were difficult at the time, but ultimately seem to work out for the better. Do you have examples of resiliency or courage when it didn't work out? And
well, I can give you one. In one of those situations, I was fired. 6 to 18 months later, they didn't ask me to come back. And my name is still mud in that community. And I am not welcome in that church. And that was painful. It's a long ago, far away story almost. But... but still painful. That members who leave angry don't always come back, and elders don't always respond. Yes, we should act redemptively. Sometimes you're fired is the best answer.
Well, the beloved church that I've spoken of in the other settings broke up after about 4 years, and it was the most painful thing of my entire life. And it seemed to me that God led every step of the way, that it was an amazing, wonderful work. And I did not understand. And for 2 years after that, I was not in a very good place. Although I've spent some of that time planning toward working toward my doctoral dissertation, I would say, I mean, toward my doctorate, doing that leveling work, getting ready for that. But it was an empty time. It felt empty. I did feel that I was supposed to go do this, but I didn't have the emotions to go with it except fear. But I did do what I thought I was being called to do. It has been 17 years, and it's still the most painful experience of my life. I began to say, not long after it, Lord, teach me absolutely everything that you possibly can. It will never be worth it. It didn't seem to me. But I want to learn everything I can learn from this. Teach me. I will listen. And he has really rewarded that plea. And I would say he's worked very redemptively in these 17 years with people that we knew. They're coming back into our lives amazingly. And I look back and see his redemptive work. 17 years is a long time. Somebody said, well, you know, Joseph waited 22 years. And I thought, is that supposed to be comforting? you know, I thought, that's really helpful. But it's been 17. And we are still awaiting a full reconciliation with everyone. There are still four families, and I still pray for that and wait for that. And it may not be on this earth, but it has been a long lesson in waiting, listening, and God's redemptive work.
Let's give our panelists an expression of our appreciation.